question, are those who have died aware of earthly things? Or you might rephrase that question, do the dead watch over us? Are my grandparents, you know, looking down and observing the things that are going on in my life now? I think I need to clarify the question, to clarify the issue, by pointing out that this question is not really about do the dead continue to exist. I'm sure you know that there are some who believe that when the wicked die, they just cease to exist. That's not what this question is about. And the question is not about are the dead conscious of their environment, what's going on around them, wherever they might be. This question is about are the dead conscious of our environment here on earth? Are they looking down and observing us? Well, as I thought about this particular question, I thought about the statement that the Hebrew writer makes in Hebrews chapter 12, and we've just been recently looking at that particular passage where the writer says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Would that be a passage that indicates that righteous folks who have gone on are looking down on us as we run our race here? Well, there's really a question about how we should view that term witnesses. Is it saying that they are witnesses of us? That's not the best English in the world. In other words, that they're watching us. Or is this saying that they are witnesses to us? That they are speaking to us through their example as we read their story in the Word of God. So how we view this passage really depends on how we view this term witnesses. Leon Morris points this out in his commentary. Notice his observation on this passage. He says, there is a question whether we should understand witnesses as those who have witnessed to the faith or as spectators witnessing the present generation of Christians. He goes on to say, normally the word is used in the former sense, and it is doubtful whether it ever means simply a spectator. But then he goes on to say, still it is difficult to rid the word of this idea of being a spectator, watching as something happens, difficult to rid ourselves of that idea in 1 Timothy 6, verse 12, perhaps also in Hebrews 10, 28. I'm not going to take the time to read those passages. You might look at them on your own. He goes on to say, and the imagery of the present passage favors it. The writer is picturing athletes in a foot race, running for the winning post and urged on by the crowd. That might really be the first picture that is painted in our mind as we read this passage. But notice something that Peterson says in his commentary on this passage. He says the emphasis is on what Christians see in the host of witnesses rather than on what they see in Christians. So I'm not sure that this passage would clearly indicate that righteous folks who have gone on are now looking down on us as we run the race. That may very well be the picture that is painted, but I think we have some figurative language here. I want to call your attention to another passage that's found in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5, Solomon says, "The living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Well, Solomon said that the dead know nothing. What does that mean? What would that indicate as we think about our question? Well, the first thing that I want to say about that is that the expression "know nothing" does not demand that we have the idea that the dead are unconscious or that they have been annihilated, at least the wicked. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, and they will appeal to this passage of Scripture in an effort to justify their concept. But I do not believe that those ideas are demanded by this language. And we'll come back and look at those passages that I have listed there in just a moment. I would ask the question, does the expression in verse 6, or rather the end of verse 5, excuse me, does the expression "they have no more reward" mean that there is no reward at all for the dead, even the righteous dead? Well, you see, the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't going to take that far. They believe that the righteous will have a reward. The point in Solomon's statement here is that the dead do not share in the things done under the sun anymore. Look at verse 6. "Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." I think that's what Solomon meant primarily when he said the dead know nothing. They don't have a share in what's going on here anymore. Other Bible passages clearly teach continued existence of the dead after they depart this life. The idea that the wicked dead are just annihilated, they cease to exist, is not what the Bible teaches. There's an expression, and we'll look at that again more carefully in just a moment, where several individuals are said to be gathered to their people. And we'll be looking at that in a moment. Other Bible passages clearly teach conscious existence after death, not unconsciousness. There are some who believe that the dead continue to exist, but they're asleep. And that's described as what they call soul sleep. Well, once again, I don't believe that the Bible teaches anything like that. This expression, "the dead know nothing," must be interpreted in light of its context. And I want you to think about some other passages where very similar language is used. Do you remember that story in 1 Samuel 20 where Saul is trying to kill David? And David doesn't know whether it's going to be safe to come in or not, whether Saul's anger against him has subsided. And so Jonathan develops this plan. He's going to go out into the field with his assistant, and he's going to shoot arrows. Remember that story? And he tells David, if the arrows fall on this side of where you're hiding, and I tell the lad to come in, then it's going to be safe for you to come back to Saul's house. If I shoot the arrows beyond the lad, and I tell him to go onward and fetch the arrows, then you'll know that it's not safe. You need to flee. Well, the record says that that lad that was assisting Jonathan, the fellow that was retrieving the arrows, did not know anything. Well, we don't interpret that to mean he didn't know anything at all, that he knew absolutely nothing about anything. The idea, he didn't know anything about this plan that Jonathan and David had concocted. Again, this expression must be understood in light of its context. In 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11, when Absalom was trying to take the throne away from David, and he was trying to win the hearts of the Israelites, we're told that the 200 men who joined Absalom did not know anything. But once again, no one believes that means they didn't know anything about anything at all. They didn't know anything about Absalom's skullduggery. And so that's the way we need to understand that term. Bildad told Job that we, man, know nothing, or literally know not. So this expression, the dead know nothing, must be interpreted in light of its context. And the context, as I've already indicated, I believe refers to the dead's consciousness of earthly things. And so that statement would seem to be an indication that the dead do not know what's going on here on earth. Now, there is a caveat that I want to mention, and that is this. Although Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes by inspiration, I think at least some of his observations about life under the sun are from a human perspective that may or may not be accurate. Now let me illustrate what I mean. Look back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and begin reading with me in verse 16. Solomon writes, "Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." Everything that Solomon says in those two verses would certainly be corroborated by biblical teaching in many other passages, but let's continue reading. "I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity." We're certainly not going to interpret that last statement in an absolute sense, are we? You don't believe that man has absolutely no advantage over the animals. Again, that has to be understood in its context. Solomon is basically saying animals and men are all going to die. Verse 20, "All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth?" Now the Septuagint translated verse 21 something like this: who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and whether the spirit of the animals goes downward to the earth. If that's what the original said, then Solomon is making that statement from a human perspective. We know from other Bible passages where the spirit of man goes. Not every statement that is recorded in the Bible is accurate, even though the Bible is inspired. Satan told Eve that if she ate of the fruit, she would not die. Well, Moses was inspired when he recorded what Satan said, but what Satan said wasn't true. Job's wife told him, curse God and die. Well, certainly it would be a mistake to conclude that that's what we ought to do. Gamaliel told his Jewish audience when they were trying to decide how they should respond to the preaching of the apostles. Gamaliel said, if I can get my pages to turn, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. We talked about that passage recently in our adult Bible class on Sunday morning, and we made the point that what Gamaliel says here is true in the ultimate sense. Ultimately, God's going to win, and we can't win against him, but it's not always true in the immediate sense. In other words, we can't conclude that just because Joel Osteen is preaching to 20,000 people every week in Houston, Texas, that they've got to be doing something right and he's pleasing to the Lord. I dare say that if you compare his teaching with what the Bible says, they're not the same. Let me remind you that when King Saul called up the witch of Endor because all of his efforts to contact the Lord had failed, and so he asked her to bring Samuel back from the dead. You remember that story? Well, let me remind you that when Samuel came back, he basically asked Saul, why have you disturbed me? Well, I think that would be an indication that Samuel wasn't watching what Saul had been doing. And so based on these statements, it seems to me that we do not have clear evidence from the Word of God that those who have passed on are looking down and watching over us. Well, let me move on to our next question, even though there are some. I said I was gonna do something about gathered to the people. Do you have the sense that I'm a little unorganized this morning? I think I have that sense as well. There is an expression that's found several times in the Old Testament where someone who dies is said to be gathered unto his people. And that statement or a similar statement is made with respect to all of these Bible characters that you see on the chart. You'll notice that I have a little asterisk beside some of these names. And I did that to point out that this expression, gathered unto his people, cannot refer to burial in a family sepulcher. In other words, it doesn't mean that they were buried where all their ancestors were buried, because that just was not the case with Abraham. Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees. He left there. And he was buried in the cave of Machpelah. Aaron died near the end of the wilderness wandering. Moses died on Mount Nebo, and God buried him, and only God knows where he was buried. I mentioned this statement because I think it indicates continued existence after death. That really wasn't a part of the question, but I couldn't resist the temptation to talk about it for a second, all right? There are other indications that not only do the dead continue to exist, but there is consciousness after death. I alluded to that story where Saul has the witch of Endor call Samuel back from the dead. When David's son died, basically he said, I can't bring him back to me, but I can go to be with him. In Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 32, the prophets tell these kings and Pharaoh that when they die and go to Sheol, the abode of the dead, there will be those already there who will greet them and welcome them to that abode. The story of Lazarus and the rich man, I think, indicates consciousness after death. And you're familiar with that story. Well, there's more that I could say about that, but I want to get to another question, and I'm running out of time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, the questioner wants to know, what is Paul talking about when he says he speaks not by commandment? So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I think we need to read the context to help us answer this question. In this context, Paul is talking about the Macedonian contribution, where the churches in Macedonia were collecting funds to send to the needy saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now that would have been the churches in Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Here's a map, and there's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. They're up there in the north in Macedonia. Paul is writing to Corinth down here in the south in Achaia. Well, he goes on to say in verse 2, speaking of this Macedonian contribution, what the churches in Macedonia had done, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. In other words, these Christians had given richly to help these needy saints, even though they had experienced great trial, deep poverty, they still gave liberally. Then he goes on in verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing. In other words, they gave because they wanted to give. They didn't give in any kind of grudging type way. And verse 4, Paul says, they were imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. I think the next verse helps us understand what Paul says in verse 4, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So they were imploring Paul, who really thought that they were giving beyond their ability. They're imploring Paul to receive their gift. That would involve fellowship in ministering to the saints. And then Paul says, as we just read, that they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us, by the will of God. Now then, after Paul has talked about what the churches in Macedonia have done, he turns his attention to the Corinthians. He says, "So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well." You see, the Corinthians had pledged to give, but they had not followed through on their pledge. And Paul is writing to urge them to do what they said they were going to do. Then he says in verse 7, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." And now we come to the statement that our questioner has wondered about. "I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." And then he says in verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So what does Paul mean when he says, excuse me, "I speak not by commandment"? Well, let me remind you that Paul had already issued a command in his first epistle, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 1, Paul writes, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." And then he goes on to explain what they must do. So Paul had already issued a command. And then when we look back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I think we need to ask the question, did Paul issue a command in verse 7, the immediately preceding verse? "But as you abound in everything, in grace and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also." Now, if you're reading from the New King James Version, you'll notice that that little word "see" is italicized, which means it's not in the original text. Several translations render this passage like that. Some say, "excel also." The NET Bible says, "make sure that you excel." Does that language sound like a command to you? Well, yeah, it sounds like a command, doesn't it? But notice how some other translations render this passage, "so may you excel also." The Lexham English Bible, "may you excel." The New American Bible, "so we want you to excel." The New Revised Standard Version. So you've got some English versions that translate this passage as a command. That's the way they understand the meaning or the significance. There are some other English translations that render this as if it is a wish. Notice in verse 10 that Paul will give some advice. "And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." And in verse 11, Paul will give a command. but now you also must complete the doing of it. That is, there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. So in verse 8, Paul says, I speak not by commandment. And then in verse 11, he says, you must do this. Does that sound like a command? Are you scratching your heads wondering, how do we make sense out of this? Maybe that's why I was asked this question. Well, may I suggest to you that this may be a not but construction. Notice he says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. Brother Melvin Curry, in his commentary on this passage, makes this observation in a footnote. He says in 2 Corinthians 8:8, however, the not but appears to be relative. In other words, not only, I speak not only by command, or not primarily by commandment, but also, or but primarily. Paul goes on to make an appeal in this passage based on the example of others. He's already made an appeal based upon the example of the churches in Macedonia. He talks about what they did in the first seven verses. Then he will talk about what Jesus did when he left heaven and came to earth in verse 9. I think the point here is that Paul wants the Corinthians to act out of love, or we might say because they want to, rather than duty, or not just out of duty because they have to. The criticism that Paul had received from some in Corinth that he responds to in this second epistle may be what had prompted Paul to kind of use this approach. In his writings, sometimes Paul gives instruction as a concession, not a commandment. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says in verse 5 and following, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. What does that mean? I think it means Paul is saying, you can abstain from normal conjugal relations with your mate under these circumstances, but I don't mean that you have to do that. I think that's the idea. Sometimes Paul gives inspired advice rather than a commandment. He does that later in the seventh chapter, where he advises those who are single to remain single rather than marry because of this present distress that they were experiencing. Sometimes Paul does not command when he could have. He could have commanded Philemon to receive his runaway slave, who's now a brother in Christ, back, rather than doing that. Paul appeals to Philemon to do that. So, bottom line, I think we need to understand this statement where Paul says, I speak not by commandment, with the idea that, as I've already said, Paul wants the Corinthians to complete what they've pledged to do, give to help these needy Christians. He wants them to do that not because they have to out of a sense of duty, but because they want to out of a sense of love. I think that's really the idea. I'm out of time. Thank you.